This morning we are continuing our look through the letter to the Romans, and we are finishing up chapter 1, and Lee last week preached on verses 18 through 25, and I'm actually going to reread that portion in addition through the end of the chapter, as this is all really one section. It was too much to do in one sermon unless you wanted to have an hour and a half sermon. But I do want to read this whole section. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godless and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, those of you who heeded Lee's suggestion last Sunday to read the rest of chapter 1 and even into chapter 2 of Romans, I've probably been wondering how I am going to be handling this passage, especially verses 26 and 27, dealing with the hot-button issue of homosexuality. I'll be honest with you, this is a hard sermon for me to preach, and I can imagine that it will be a hard sermon for some of you to hear. And I want to assure you that I do not take this topic of homosexuality and even sin itself lightly. It would have been nice to just skip over this section of the chapter, but just because we come upon an uncomfortable or controversial topic to discuss, it doesn't mean that we can ignore it, because it's Scripture. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. That is doing right. And it so happens that today's passage has to deal with rebuking. Some of you may be familiar with Francis Chan, who's a pastor out in California who is internationally known. And he says that the two scariest lies on earth right now that are so prevalent are, one, the first lie is that you are a good person. And the second lie is that because God is a loving God, he will not punish. The truth hurts to hear it sometimes, but, says Chan, in this world at this time, the truth is very often obscure and kept away from us. As I said, it would be nice to skip over this section, but I am called to preach the truth. This passage that we're looking at today is part of a larger section that goes through chapter 3, verse 20. in which God is rebuking humans for their sin. He says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of humans who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And this section culminates in a verdict of the whole world being guilty before God because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A loving God tells us this because he is also a God of justice and wrath. The Bible tells us that there will be a day of judgment for those who don't or won't believe. But there's also good news is that God doesn't want that for his creation. He rebukes us because he loves us and he wants us to obey him. Paul Bucknell on the Biblical Foundations for Freedom website sees verses 24 through 28 as a downward cycle of rejection of God by humans and lists three stages of this rejection. The first stage is found in verses 23 and 24, actually, where it says that they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that look like mortal humans or birds, animals, or reptiles. And as a result of exchanging God's glory for something else, Paul says that God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity. The second stage of rebellion is found in verses 25 and 26, where it says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped what was created rather than the Creator. And as a result, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Literally, in the Greek, it's dishonoring passions. And the third stage of this downward spiral of rebellion is that they exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. And as a result of this, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what is not proper. And it says that they became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. These are harsh words for us to hear and to accept. But we need to hear them because God takes sin seriously. And he wants us to do the same. Paul says that these people have exchanged the truth for something that they desired more. They had their grasp on what was good, but they let go of that grasp. They swapped the truth for something that they liked more. And they thought that once they put this knowledge of truth away, that they could put God himself away. But that is not true. How many of you have heard of Gresham's Law? Oh, good, I'm not alone, because I hadn't heard of it either until I was doing my research on this. Gresham's Law is a monetary principle stating that bad money drives out good. And the idea is that if a new coin that is bad money is assigned the same face value as an older coin containing a higher amount of a precious metal, that is the good money, then the new coin will be used in circulation while the old coin will disappear from circulation. And commentator James Edwards says that similarly, false gods render the true God unbelievable. When this happens, he said, God gives people over to the sinful desires of their hearts. In these three stages of rejecting God, we see that each time humans engage or exchange the authentic for the counterfeit. And as they did that, it says that God gave them over to what they desired. We have here first the human guilt and then the human fate. We have the reasons for God's wrath and the consequences of that wrath. The Greek word translated gave them over means to give over, to hand something down intentionally. God's judgment is active where humans are bent on resisting his divine will. Just a couple examples that we see of this in the Old Testament is that on the one hand, we see Pharaoh rejecting God's will. And on the other hand, you know, and as a result, hardening his heart against God. And on the other hand, The Bible also tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Centuries later, King Ahab insists on going to war against God's will. And yet Scripture also says that God drove him to disaster. So again, it's God giving them the desires of their hearts. And Edwards says that if people persist in believing lies about God, God will obscure the truth from them. And this reveals something interesting about God's wrath. When we think of wrath, we think of anger and revenge. I want to get revenge. I want to get back at that person that's done me wrong. And because of that mindset, we expect that God would make a list of terrible punishments for our rebellion and our immorality. But no such list appears here in Paul's letter. Commentator Paul Achtemeyer says that when God visits his wrath in the way described in this passage, that is, giving them over to sinful desires, shameful lust, and depraved minds, that there is no divine cataclysm. There's no fire from on high sent to consume us. Rather, the wrath which God visits on sinful humanity consists in simply letting humanity have its own way. The punishment of sin is there simply. It's sin. In other words, their wish becomes their punishment. But why would God do that? Why would he hand people over to the sins that they desire when they are contrary to his will? He does that so that they will recognize, hopefully recognize, just how wrong they are, and that they will ultimately seek out God's mercy. Paul makes this clear in his letter to the Ephesians. This is what he has to say in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his love for us, God has mercy on us and saves us. Isaiah said that God struck down Egypt in order to heal it. As I said earlier, God rebukes us because he loves us and wants us to obey him. Paul also echoes that later on in Romans when he says, God has bound all people over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Turning back to our passage in verse 25, stage 2 of humans' rebellion against God, Paul says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The result was idol worship. And Edwards says that idolatry paves the way for persons to destroy themselves and society. It turns creation into chaos. And there is a connection between idolatry and immorality. In many ancient temples, there were sacred prostitutes, and fornication there was considered an act of worship. These two sins, idolatry and fornication, are interconnected, says Edwards. In one sense, immorality is idolatry, for it is the illicit worship of another person's body. In verse 26, Paul illustrates the consequences of idolatry by mentioning lesbian and homosexual behavior or activity. He mentions this activity as an illustration of the theological error that he has been talking about for the last several verses, namely the exchanging of something authentic for something that is counterfeit. Paul cites homosexual activity not because it's worse than any other type of sin, sexual or not, but because for him it exemplifies better than other sins the very nature of sin, which is a perversion of the original good and therefore idolatry. The big debate over homosexuality that has been going on for the last 50 years or so is that between nature and nurture. There are those who say that one is born gay or straight. And the reason for this is that because the majority of those who either identify as gay or have same-sex attraction, struggle with that, would say that they've had these attractions, these feelings or tendencies for as long as they can remember. They didn't choose to feel that way. They didn't choose to have those attractions. And so it follows that if one is born gay, then you are not exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones. Because if you're homosexual, the heterosexual attractions are going to be what is unnatural. And they would say that what Paul is condemning here, or those who Paul is condemning here, are heterosexuals who are engaging in homosexual acts. On the other side of the argument are those who say that homosexuality is a result of nurture, of something that happened in one's life to turn them from heterosexual to homosexual attractions or tendencies. For some, that is certainly true, probably more so for women than it is for men. But for others, they can't point to something in their past that would have caused them to change. And this debate is fraught with emotion because of these opposing views and the fact that there is no definite, absolute, conclusive proof of one way or the other. For some, it's a civil rights issue. For others, it's a moral issue. There's a divide there. I said at the beginning of the sermon that I take this topic seriously. I've done a lot of reading and research on this topic over the years, and I've come to the conclusion that homosexual attraction and feelings are predominantly the result of nurture. There are those who would say, though, that Paul didn't understand all the complexities of homosexuality that we understand today. But Paul uses the terms natural and unnatural to emphasize that homosexual practices are against God's created order. The Greek wording in verses 26 and 27 is interesting. A literal translation reads, "Therefore God gave them up to passions of dishonor, for even their females exchanged the natural use to the use against nature. And likewise also the males leaving the natural use of the female and burned in their desire for one another, males among males, working the unseemliness." By using the words, Greek words for female and male, rather than the Greek words for women and men, I believe that Paul is hearkening back to Genesis when God said, "Let us make humans in our image." And so he created them in his image, male and female he created them. So Paul is saying not just that this is not the natural way of having sexual relations, but that it is against what God intended for human sexuality and creation. Paul himself was swimming against the moral tide of his day. Studies have shown that 2/3 of primitive or ancient societies viewed homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. And the Roman society was one of those. Paul regarded homosexuality as a mirror of sin, a perversion, or as the Greek says, a wandering from the truth, which would be assessed its due penalty. Some say that Jesus never discussed homosexuality, and therefore it wasn't a concern to him. And because of that, it shouldn't be a concern for us. Yes, it is true that Jesus did not discuss homosexuality, but I would posit that it is clear in the scriptures that Jesus understood sex to be between a man and a woman, and that it was to occur only within the context of marriage. Jesus understood that all sex outside of marriage is sin, and that is Paul's stance as well. The final stage of rebellion against God is exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural, and not thinking it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Again, the result of that is God giving people depraved minds to do what is not proper and filling them with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Again, those are words that don't sit well with us today, because we can look around us and we don't feel that people are that wicked, that, you know, they're depraved. It's hard for us to grasp this. I admit that. Paul goes on to list 21 items or vices that ought not to be done. And the vices on this list are the consequences of exchanging the truth of God for a law, for a lie, not the causes. These items that are listed here are the result of unbelief. These vices were well known in the ancient world. And James Edwards says that by appealing to a conventional morality, Paul condemns a series of vices which nearly all the ancients would have condemned. Most of the terms are self-explanatory, and we don't have time to delve into their meanings. I think this last section would be better suited for a Bible study where we could take that time to look at each of the words. But Paul's intent here seems to be in the combined effect of all of them. They describe how people in general act when they have a depraved mind. And finally, Paul closes the section by saying that although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. In verse 20, Paul had said that people are without excuse when they do wicked and godless things, because since creation, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. God has given all humans that God conscience. Some of us tune into it, others tune it out. The main point that Paul is making is that every person has been given that deep awareness of two things, the existence and the power of God, and also each person's general guilt before God because of sin. And he says, as a result, those who do wicked and godless things deserve death. But then he goes on to say that those who approve or applaud those who practice them deserve death as well, because that person encourages others to join in the depraved actions. Paul is going to continue to address the issue of sin and guilt for the next two chapters, as are Lee and I and Rod next week. So hang in there. It may be a bit of a rough ride. We're going to continue to be challenged. We may continue to feel uncomfortable, but that is the nature at times of discipline and of teaching. We're going to feel uncomfortable, but there's a purpose to that, and that is to hopefully help us to mature in our faith. To close out the message this morning, I want to challenge you, and I want to leave you with some good news. The challenge has to do with surrendering to Christ. Francis Chan, who I mentioned earlier, is of Chinese descent, and he pastors in the San Francisco Bay Area. And he was asked how he ministers to those who are living in a homosexual lifestyle. And his response gets to the heart of how we respond to God, especially with regard to those difficult matters. And those difficult matters go beyond homosexuality. Chan says that a lot of these sin issues are secondary. With whatever sin issue you are dealing with, are you willing to surrender to God no matter what he says? He continues, and remember, he's of Chinese descent. He says, what if he said in this book, Chinese people have to stand on their heads? I'll try to stand on my head. I mean, he's God. But what if he said, Chinese people don't get to marry? He's God. I don't like that. But I'm going to surrender to that because I understand the difference between a creator and a created being. The Creator gets to decide what is and isn't sin, not the created being. Chan says, if you disagree with God on an issue, would you still submit to him? He says, I believe that's the core issue here. And then if to say that's so, then let's look at this book together. Because a lot of what following Jesus is about, as Jesus said, is deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. A lot of it, he says, is beating your body and making it your slave. It's about not doing some of the things you want very much to do. That is a major part of what it means to follow Jesus. I still remember very clearly one day, one morning in 1984, I think it was a Sunday morning before I was headed out to church, and I was yelling at God about a particular issue with which I disagreed with him about. And I'm yelling at him, show me the truth. If your word is truly different from what I want to believe, show me. And God gave me the truth. It wasn't the truth I wanted to hear, but I submitted to that truth, and I was at peace with God. The root of the problem of all sin is that we choose to not fully submit and surrender. And that leads to our flesh leading our lives, not God. That's the result of unbelief. And so the challenge I leave you with this morning is, are you willing to surrender to God no matter what he says? And now for the piece of good news. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul addresses the Corinthian church on the issue of sin. And he writes, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor those who covet, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I know that doesn't sound like the good news. That's the bad news. But the good news is this. Paul goes on and says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's similar to what Paul said in the Ephesians passage I read, that God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our sins. God's wrath is that he lets us do what we desire. But because he loves us, he doesn't want us to remain in our sin. He pursues us. He wants us to surrender so that he can change us. He will wash away our sin with the blood of Jesus. He will sanctify us, that is, make us holy. And he will justify us because of Jesus' atoning work on the cross. And he will accomplish these things through the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you've challenged us this morning. You've caused us to be uncomfortable, to maybe question what we believe. Maybe our defenses are up. Maybe we have to come before you in humbleness. We may want to cry out to you, yell at you. This doesn't seem fair. But Lord, help us to surrender to you and to seek the truth. For Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. Help us to do that, Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.